Lord, we're grateful that we get to look in your word again and just ask once again that you'll renew our hearts and minds and help us to grow closer to you in our understanding of who you are and in our belief that leads to life. Thank you so much, Jesus. Today we're in chapter 6 of John, and it's one of those interesting stories that was so interesting that every single gospel has it in there. This is the only sign, the only miracle that you're going to find in all four gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. How many of you are at least a little bit familiar with that story where Jesus takes the fish and the loaves and breaks them and feeds thousands and thousands of people? There's estimates. It says 5,000 men, and then Matthew adds, and plus women and children. So there's some estimates as much as 20,000 people. I'm not sure. We know that it was a crowd estimate, and sometimes when you've seen crowd estimates, you kind of wonder how far off they are. But the 5,000 men seems pretty consistent. So there was at least 5,000-ish, plus women and children. And we know there was at least one child there because he's the one that brought the loaves and fish. So, you know, his mom packed a lunch for him, and he was ready. It's interesting that most of the signs, most of the stories that we read in the book of John are not in the other three Gospels. John is written quite a bit later. In the first verse of chapter 6, it mentions the Sea of Tiberias. Well, that would have been not a common name back in the early first century, but the later first century, after there was a town named Tiberias on this lake, and it would have been known as that. So he lists it as the Sea of Galilee, and then he also mentions the Sea of Tiberias. That lake was also known as Kennesaret or Gennesaret. There was a lot of different names for that lake over the years, and depending on whether you were Greek or Roman or who you were, you would call the name something different based on whichever thing you had. When we lived in Maine, we were on Lake Secaucus, which was also called Holland Pond. So, you know, you have bodies of water that oftentimes by the locals are called something different than they might be on a map even. So those things happen. This Sea of Galilee, this lake or Sea of Tiberias is a little bit larger than Lake Chelan. Be differently shaped. It was wider than Lake Chelan. Lake Chelan's kind of narrow and goes a long distance up one direction, but kind of give you a picture of how large a body of water it is. It's pretty big. It's not huge like the Puget Sound or like the Great Lakes, but or like the Mediterranean Sea or something like that. But it was a good sized lake, and so that gives you a picture. This lake is also 700 feet below sea level. So when night would fall and the air started cooling, you'd get these weird wind inversions, and the storm could really kick that lake up. And there's a few stories in scripture about the sea being really in turmoil. Kathy and I were over on Fish Lake with Sam and Chuck one time, and the waves decided to start kicking in. That wind started coming in from the west side of the lake, and it could get pretty rough over there. And we were watching these waves coming up higher than the bow of the boat, and it was, you know, okay, we're going to make it to shore, right? You know, and we're all throwing life jackets on and praying, and, you know, Chuck got us back to shore. Lord was good to us that day. Being out on the water when things get kind of rough can be kind of crazy. So part of this story is around going back and forth across this lake. This was a time when Jesus had sent his disciples out to minister in a lot of different communities, and they'd gone out and they'd preached salvation and healing, and they'd actually gone around, and a lot of people were healed during their ministry, and then they came back and were sharing a lot of things. John doesn't touch on that or cover much of that. It was also shortly after John the Baptizer had been beheaded. So there's a lot of things that had happened. When the verse starts out sometime after this, it could have been 6 months to a year later. So we go from chapter 5 of John to chapter 6 of John, and it's quite a jump. We remember that John is selective in the stories that he puts in. And the ones that he chose, the signs that he chose to put in, were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Out of all of the miracles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that were pretty prominent in those three synoptic gospels, we get to the book of John, and this is the only one that he chose that were in all three of those as well. There's not a lot of overlap between John and the rest. When we were reading about Nicodemus coming to Jesus and that conversation, water turning to wine, when we're reading about the woman at the well, all of these things that we've covered so far, they're not in the other Gospels. But, you know, the concept of John the Baptist is, and then, of course, the other miracle that's in all of them is when Christ is resurrected, when he comes out of the tomb. That's pretty significant. But for some reason, this one story about feeding the 5,000 is on a par with the significance of the resurrection. And it's kind of interesting when you look at it. It's a fun, interesting story. But how did it get this prominence where it made all four Gospels?
Does that have something to do with the fathers on the canon scriptures?
The canonization of scripture had nothing to do with what Holy Spirit gave to the individual writers to put in. They didn't get to pick and choose what parts of the books they were going to accept. It's either there or not. This was recognized as scripture early on in the church, but written later in Apostle John's life. It was probably in the later first century, somewhere around 75-80. I'm hedging now because I'm so tempted to want to go back and read all these other stories. If you are interested in reading them, get your pencils ready and you can write down the stories, or you can just ask me later. We'll get you references. In Matthew 14, where both of these stories that I'm going to cover today, the feeding and the walking, feeding of the 5,000 and then walking on water, those stories are mentioned in Matthew 14, starting with verse 13 and going through all the way to 36 to get the walking on water section. And then in the book of Mark, Mark 6 is where you're going to find these stories. In the book of Luke, Luke doesn't put the walking on water story, but he does have the feeding of the 5,000 story, and that's in Luke chapter 9. So if you're interested in looking at those as well, might be worth jumping back and reading, getting different perspectives. You realize that John is an eyewitness of Jesus Christ in his life and his ministry, but Mark and Luke and Matthew are also eyewitnesses. Luke was more of he was there sometimes, but not all the time, and he did a thorough investigation and did a lot of interviews. So his eyewitness account is sometimes secondhand, but it's from original eyewitnesses. Matthew and Mark pretty much are giving the story from the way that they saw it, the way that they lived it, as well as John does that. So John chapter 6. If you're in your Pew Bibles, we're on page 1627. Sometime after this, after all of the things that were mentioned back in chapter 5, where Jesus was having that conversation with the Jewish leaders, and they were wanting to kill him and things. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. So a lot of people had seen the things that he was doing. They'd seen his miracles, and they're following him around because of that. It's interesting, sometimes it doesn't take very much to get a big crowd together. You think back of some of these political rallies where thousands and thousands, sometimes tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people show up to hear a speech. And these are people that didn't even perform miracles. Can you imagine now if somebody's going around and they're healing the sick and they're giving sight to the blind and they're eventually raising the dead? This would get around and people would want to kind of follow this guy around. And what's he going to do next? You know, you'd want to be at his rallies, right? You know, you have a Jesus rally and it's like, what's going to happen? There's a lame man there. Will you think he'll be healed? You know, so you kind of have a lot of anticipation. And so this is what's happening. People are seeing that he's doing some special things, and they're following him around because of that. They're not necessarily following him because they believe he is who he says he is. They're just kind of watching the whole show to a degree. Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near, and they mentioned that, and that's where you kind of can start getting an estimate of, you know, 6 months to a year, because we're not positive what the previous festival was that was talked about in chapter 5, but if it had been the Passover, now we're a whole year has passed. If it had been another one of the Jewish festivals, then it would have been about 6 months that passed. So there's been, you know, when the little phrase sometime after this, it covered some months at a minimum. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" You know, Matthew and Mark and Luke talked about him seeing the crowd and having compassion on them. And so talking to them. Because remember, he's going up to this mountainside with his disciples to kind of have some quiet time. It's a retreat. You're going on a retreat, a vacation, and then all these people follow you around and kind of interrupt your vacation. Most of us might be a little begrudging of that. It's like, no, this is my time. You leave me alone now. I'm off. Okay? And yet Jesus sees them and he's concerned for them. He asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. John knew this. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, I'm sure that they might have had a little chuckle about this, you know. Maybe they'd even talked about it before. You know, why don't we feed all these people? And John might have said, well, check with Philip. You know, he's helping out with the treasury. Judas, Philip, you know, these were the ones that if you ever go to a church meeting and you try to figure out what you can do and somebody says, well, you know, we have a budget and it's not in the budget. And so, we can't do that. I remember Chip sometimes would be that one at the fire station. They'd come up with a proposal for what was going to be spent. And he's like, well, it's not in the budget. We don't have those resources, you know. And sometimes we have to have those people that bring us back to reality, right? That this is where we are. And yet, you know, it's, of course, Chip was the first one to find his wallet and help him out too. And, you know, kind of make sure they could get the resources they needed. But sometimes people have big, grandiose dreams that aren't necessary too. So I can just see John and Jesus on the side there asking, you know what, let's test Philip, see if he's ready, because, you know, there's been all these miracles and everything else has been taking place, and Jesus has pretty much revealed to his disciples who he is. He's a creator of the universe. Is there anything he can't do? You look back in Numbers when the Israelites were complaining in chapter 11 of Numbers, and Moses is going to God and saying, you know, why did you burden me with all these people? They need to be fed. And there's no way we couldn't, with all of the resources in the world, there's no way we could possibly feed them. And God's response to Moses at that time was, is my hand too short? I'm going to give them whatever they need. And they were able to get manna and bread, and they were fed for the 40 years in the wilderness. They had meat to eat. You know, they had everything they needed. This is the God that we're talking about here in Jesus walking in the flesh, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So he's going to Philip, and it was just to test him, to see what he would say. Well, Philip was like most of us. He answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages." If you look in the footnote, it probably says something about 200 denarii, right? Yeah. A denarius was a day's wages. So 200 denarii, 200 days' wages, more than half a year's wages, to feed all of them just a bite. If they could just get a little bit. You know, that's the reality. It's like, and why would he pick that amount? It seems like from some of the other accounts when you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they might have had as much as 200 denarii in their purse, in the account that they had access to. So maybe that was all the money that they had. It's like, if we took all the money that we have, we could barely give each one of them a bite.
Judas was a treasurer. He was a thief. So.
Judas was, yeah, but I think Philip was probably kind of in on it. That, you know, I'm sure that they were helping each other out. another of his disciples. And this is the time where we see Andrew and his heart again. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Probably a little pickled fish, you know, to be able to keep fresh. And 5 small barley loaves. Barley was the poor person's grain. The wealthier people would have had wheat. And this was probably, again, being near the Passover time and being barley loaves, they're probably unleavened crackers. Probably just about like what we're going to have for communion. Just a little wafer, some ways. I mean, kid's got 5 crackers and a couple little pickled fish. He's bringing this boy to Jesus. And he is showing a little bit of faith, right? It's like, here's a piece of resource. But how far will they go among so many? Can you imagine that? I mean, you're looking out over the crowds, there's thousands of people. And you got this little kid's lunch. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Now, in that place, it's probably over in the Golan Heights. It's just up above the lake there. They'd have a nice lake view, a lot of grass. That'd be a pretty place to kind of hang out, wouldn't it? Listen to Jesus, watch for him to see if he's going to heal anybody else. Kind of a big arena, a fun place to hang out. He's having them all sit down, and they were seated in groups of 50 and 100, you know, kind of little areas so that disciples could kind of walk around between them. And they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Like I mentioned, Matthew says that, and that's not counting the women and children. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks. He always seemed to do that before he was ready for a meal, right? I think that's probably where we get that Christian tradition of prayer of thanksgiving prior to a meal. He gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. That's just, that to me is remarkable. Even though I know it's in Scripture and it's in all 4 Gospels, he took very little and made it stretch a long ways. My parents were pretty good about that. I've got 4 brothers and 4 sisters, and we had about 35 foster kids come through the house. And, you know, Dad worked hard. Mom worked hard. She was a stay-at-home mom. And that was hard work with all of us, believe me. If it would have been just me, it would have been hard work for her. You know. But I never felt like I was hungry. Never felt like I was lacking or wanting. They found ways to cover things. They knew how to take that nickel and rub it and turn it into something big. I probably mentioned, you know, there was a time where we sat down and one of our vegetables for the meal was dandelion greens. They didn't go to a fancy, you know, Whole Foods store and buy these dandelion greens. They found them in the field. You know, some people see a weed, and my dad saw food. And they were pretty good. And we never felt like we were wanting, because he could stretch things a little bit. But here's Jesus. He's not feeding 9 around the table. He's, you know, 5,000 men. And he's stretching the resources that were there and making sure that there's enough for everyone. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, you know, like Philip, the one that had said, there's not enough money that in our resources to give each one of them a bite. Now everybody's eaten their fill. Andrew, who brought the little boy and said, what is this among so many? How far will this go? And he tells the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Go get the leftovers. With Jesus' economy, there's more in the leftovers than there is in the beginning. There's some things that we can spread and share around the world. God's love isn't going to run dry. That spring that he was telling the woman at the well about, that springs up eternal water, life. Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. I love that about God too. He's not a wasteful God. And that was, again, a good lesson I learned from my parents. You know, Dad was a good old farmer. There was nothing that was going to go to waste. If it was possible to use it, you'd use it. You know, I'd look at a box of apples, for example, that I picked up off the ground because they were just kind of rotten on the ground there. And he'd say, yep, we can make some applesauce out of that. And we'd cut off the bad spots and get that colander out and start grinding that, you know, and you'd get applesauce and quarts of it from something that I probably would have had a tendency to just want to throw away. I think our society today does a whole lot more wasting than that generation, my parents' generation. Nothing went to waste. If there was, you know, a broken something, he'd say, well, there's a part of this that I can still use. You know how farmers have got piles and piles of things that they know that they might need sometime? And he'd remember where they were, and when he needed it, he'd go and find a way to use it. Well, the disciples went out to find the leftovers from this little meal that had been spread. They gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. 5 baskets. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, now again, you know, you've got thousands and thousands of people and they know what's going on here. They didn't see any grocery store truck back up and start unloading things. This is a little kid's lunch and now everybody's eating their fill. They've got a beautiful view. They've got a miraculous Savior in front of them. And what they saw was, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Referring back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses talked about there's going to be a prophet that comes from God, and he's going to be greater than I am. And, you know, so they're looking at this prophetic Messiah that's supposed to come, and they're saying, this must be him. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, Jesus came to the world to be king, didn't he? They wanted to make him king. Again, thinking humanly, it's like, okay, let's let this happen. I guess this is how it's supposed to happen. And yet, Jesus knew better. When he was talking with Pilate in John 18, verse 36, Jesus is talking with Pilate and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. I think the Jews and everybody else that had studied Hebrew scripture, they were expecting Jesus to come as a conquering king. And here he is, he's able to provide food for thousands with a very small resource. And wouldn't that be great to have that kind of person to be your king or your president? It's like, you know, what a perfect welfare system. Everybody gets to eat. Everybody's covered. You know, you want your free lunch, come and get it. You know, this is the kind of king that they wanted. They were looking for somebody that they would probably be willing to fight. And, you know, that's what Jesus said. You know, if my kingdom had been of this world, we would have gone and fought. My people would have fought for me, and I wouldn't have been turned over to you. But my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So Jesus knew right from the beginning, the whole time, he's saying, yeah, this isn't about me or my glory. This is about salvation. This is about coming and being the bread of life, being the living water. So they wanted to force him to become king, and instead he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it talks about how he told the disciples after this incident, get in the boat and go. Go quickly. Get out of here. Because this is not a safe place. These people want to take us by force. And then Jesus kind of went up into the mountain. And I'm sure it's one of those times, there's a number of times we read in Scripture, where Jesus had just kind of wandered away from the crowds by himself, many times even wandered away from his disciples, so that he could spend time with the Father, that one-on-one time in prayer. If that was important for him to need to do that, how much more do we need to have that quiet prayer time with the Father? Thinking that we can just constantly be around the crowds and the people and staying strong in Christ is, I think, missing the fact. Even Jesus, he's like, okay, he needed to separate and spend time with the Father. The next story, it's the walking on the sea, and again, it's in Matthew 14, Mark 6. It's told in a little bit different perspective, but you know, you can kind of see if you had six witnesses at an accident, they're all going to see it a little bit differently, but you put it all together and you get the big picture. And I kind of love that Scripture gives us these four accounts, these four Gospels of the good news of Jesus. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. That's where they were going to try to go. According to two of the other Gospels, they ended up at Gennesaret instead, on the northern part of the lake, kind of northeast, and Capernaum would have been more northwest up on the lake there. They're going to start to set across the lake. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Okay. Now we know that when they were getting ready to feed all these people, the disciples and the other accounts were saying, you know, we need to send them home, it's getting late, they need to go to the other surrounding villages and buy some food. So we knew it was starting to get late even before the meal. After the meal, after all of these thousands of people have been served and fed, all of the leftovers have been gathered, you know, it's getting later in the evening, and it's dark by now. Jesus had gone up to be in a private, quiet place, and his disciples finally head out in the boats. From the other passages, we know that Jesus had encouraged them to do that right away. It sounds like they probably tarried a bit and kind of waited, hoping that he would come. As they're going out there, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Now this lake, you know, it's about 8 miles across and 20 miles long, and so, you know, there's even if you're trying to stay close to shore, rough waters can be a problem. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. Now, can you imagine? You're out on rough water, probably not feeling real safe to start with. You've gone 3 or 4 miles, you're going probably into the wind, and here comes this guy walking out on the water. What would be your first assumption? There's a ghost. This isn't real. Something's weird. He said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And that's consistent in all of the Gospels. You know, Jesus says, when I'm present, you don't have to fear. That's consistent everywhere we see Jesus. Fear is not necessary. It is I. Don't be afraid. Of course, we read in one of the other Gospels that Peter at this point is like, well, if it's really you, let me come and walk on the water to greet you and meet you. And Jesus says, yeah, come on out. And then Peter starts sinking because he looks at the storm instead of at Jesus. Immediately, or then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. So they're probably still kind of wondering. They'd watched, okay, the disciples left, but where's that king that we're going to take by force? Where's that man that we want to make our leader? They couldn't find him. Then some boats from Tiberias, a different part of the lake on the west side, landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. They would have gone there. That would have been kind of Jesus' home base that he used for ministry when he was in the Galilee region. We're going to stop in that section and then pick it back up and finish chapter 6 next week. But these things that are written, this story about the walking on water, the story about the feeding of the thousands, they're in Scripture so that we can know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we can have life in his name. In chapter 2 of John, the first miracle sign that John records is when Jesus was at the wedding feast and he turns water into wine. And now he's taken bread and he's broken it and given it to everyone. And both of those two signs kind of lead us into the communion time of our service today, where we've got the wine and the bread. And Jesus talks about being that wine and bread later in chapter 6. It's like, if you don't drink my blood and eat my body, you're not going to have any part of me. And that was a hard word. And most of these people that had been following him around and trying to be with him because of the miracles that they kept seeing, the signs and the healings, they couldn't handle the words and they left and wandered away. When we take the bread and when we take the juice, the fruit of the vine, these are symbols. If we don't have Christ living in us, if we don't fully commit and follow and trust him, the symbols are meaningless. They don't really do anything for us. Taking and partaking of communion doesn't save. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one that, when we look at this, the bread represents his body that was broken for us. The juice represents his blood that was shed for us. He did all these miracles, not so that people could say, wow, look, fun miracles, but that we could believe that he's the Messiah, that we could believe that he's the Savior, the Lord, God of all gods, King of all kings. And that by believing, we can have life in his name. When we gather around the table and take the cup and take the bread, it's because his body was broken, his blood was shed for us, that we could have unity for eternity. And I'm going to go ahead and distribute those now. And Mort, you want to come up?